Mr. Comparé's subject today is Judgment Begins at the House of God. It would seem important to properly identify the House of God. Those of you who have been following your heritage know that from the 12th chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation, the Bible was written about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. In the epistle to the Hebrews, which you must agree was obviously not addressed to non-Hebrews, we read in the second chapter that Jesus took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Since sin is the transgression of the law, and only Israel was under the law, the people referred to have to be Israel. Starting in the third chapter, we read, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. How can this be? The Hebrews, the house of Jesus Christ? As one reads farther, there is no question about whom Paul, himself a Hebrew, is talking. That's right, the Hebrews, and specifically the Israelites, are the house of God or the house of Jesus Christ. That is what the book says, your preacher notwithstanding. Follow your heritage and gradually your confusion will be dispelled as you are made aware of a fantastic case of mistaken identity. Now let us join Mr. Bertrand Comparé and Judgment Begins at the House of God. Mr. Comparé.
There is one verse of the Bible that was formerly quoted more often than it is today, although today we're arriving at the time of its fulfillment, and it should be much more in use. That verse is 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? But strangely enough, this verse is almost always used by ministers to threaten their own congregations with judgment and condemnation, as though it was the Christians who should be in fear of this judgment. Well, perhaps that does get more money in the offering that Sunday, but is this a correct use of the Word of God? Let's examine this subject in detail. This is a Christian nation. It was founded by Christians who came to this continent when it was an untamed wilderness, peopled by fierce savages. But they came here, as their own records tell us, to establish Christian communities where they could worship our God without interference. Even today, although we have allowed the entrance of millions of people who hate our God and hate everything we hold sacred, yet the great majority of our people are still Christian. They're not completely perfect, of course. People were never sinlessly perfect at any time. That is why there was need for Jesus Christ to come and save us by his sacrifice made for us on the cross. But his death and resurrection were not in vain. He has cleansed us of the guilt of our sins. If he had not, then he would have died in vain. But God's purpose can never fail. He has saved us from the judgment for our sins and redeemed us as his children who had strayed like lost sheep. Therefore, it is not the Christians who need fear the judgment. Indeed, 1 John 4, verse 17 tells us, Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now it is still true that judgment must begin at the house of God, but we see that it is not judgment upon the Christians. Then who are to be judged among those who are found in this nation, which is the household of God? Those who hate us and our God are loud in their denunciation of us for our supposed sins, which consist mostly in our not helping them to commit their own sins on a scale as great and as profitable as they desire. Should we hang our heads in shame and plead guilty to their accusations? Never. Isaiah 54, verse 17, gives us the answer. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. Yes, our righteousness is of him, the righteousness which God imputes to Christians, because Jesus Christ died and was resurrected to accomplish this very thing. Therefore, truly, every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. In many places, the Bible tells us that God's judgment will fall upon the ungodly, upon those who hate him and refuse his sacrifice made for us upon the cross. One of these many is 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And there are many more to the same effect. Those nations which are not Christian must face the final accounting for their wickedness. And since they have refused to accept the salvation offered them by Jesus Christ, what can possibly remain except the judgment of complete justice? And what a heavy penalty complete justice will require for their many centuries of continuous wickedness. Then why are we told that judgment must begin at the house of God? Well, there's enough time to get to the other nations in their own turn. Meanwhile, let them stew in their own juice. But the household of God, his people, the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic Israel, must be cleansed at the beginning of this period of judgment, which we see already coming over the horizon. We must be made ready to receive him. And since Christians are not the people against whom the judgment is coming, then why does it begin with our own nation? It is precisely because we have allowed those who hate our God to come here and live among us in great numbers. They ceaselessly attack every mention of the name of Jesus Christ. They constantly strive to prohibit all mention of his name in the schools, in any public or governmental proceedings. They even want to remove the slogan, "In God We Trust," from our money. Although in all other respects, they love our money with a greed that has been proverbial for many centuries. No nation can be righteous with such people in its midst, so the judgment must begin at this nation in order to remove those who fight against our God from within his own household. Psalm 1, verse 5 tells us, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Note that this is completely different from the judgment upon the other nations, those who reject God and all his commandments, and could never be called the congregation of the righteous. This speaks of a judgment which falls upon those who are sinners while they are among the congregation of the righteous. Obviously, they could not be part of the congregation of the righteous, for then they would not be sinners. But they are found among the congregation of the righteous as an unassimilable, forever alien element among them. Having rejected Jesus Christ, they must therefore face the judgment they have earned. Jesus Christ himself tells us in John 12, verse 48, "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." It should not be hard to identify those who must be removed by this judgment. Jesus Christ, as well as many other prophets, tell that their rejection of him leaves them no escape from judgment. And Isaiah 3, verse 9, completes the identification. It is very appropriate that this should come in verse 9, as 9 is a number always associated with judgment in the Bible. Isaiah 3, verse 9 points out, "The show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." Today, our nation is flooded with corrupting influences, salacious movies and books, a false psychology taught in many of our schools, which undermines the confidence of the youth in their own parents, liquor dealers who grow rich selling whiskey to youths, a vast, well-financed campaign to break down all moral standards in the rising generation, politics wherein nothing counts but getting public office, no matter what kind or degree of corruption is needed to win, merchandise sold by advertising, which cleverly contrives to mislead the buyer to expect better quality than he really receives. Surely none of this could have come from truly Christian sources. It is the very opposite of Christianity. Yet we find it here among us, wealthy, powerful, numerous, and utterly corrupt. It is the work and the evidence of sinners who are physically present in, but not a part of, the house of God, the congregation of the righteous. This element must be removed before we can be ready to enter into the kingdom of God as the congregation of the righteous, the household of God. It is upon them that the judgment falls, not upon us. It is this very process which Jesus Christ was describing to us in the parable of the tares among the wheat in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 43, where he told us of the tares growing among the wheat, but being no part of it. They were the children of the devil, as he also identified them in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Living among God's own children, but not part of God's children, and who must be weeded out to be burned in the fires of judgment. When this is completed, we shall have a glorious nation which is truly fit to be the kingdom of God, the congregation of the righteous, with nothing remaining that can tarnish our glory. Indeed, Jesus Christ concludes his explanation of the parable of the tares among the wheat with the statement that, as soon as the tares are removed, then shall the righteous shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The time of judgment is at hand. The tares themselves are publicly declaring their fear of the national resentment rising against them. They are bitterly attacking every attempt to reinstate the moral and political values of the days when this nation was morally great. They are attacking all this as being a movement of the extreme right. Well, be glad that you are extremely right, for only thus can you be in the company of God. Yes, let judgment begin at the house of God as quickly as possible, so that we can be cleansed and made ready to receive our God.
The ancient English common law courts used to ride circuit from one to another of the more important towns. And periodically they would hold a session of trials at each of these cities. And that trial session there was called an assize. That was the period of trial. Now, if you had been accused of a crime and were waiting to be tried to see whether you got beheaded or not, or somebody owed you some money you wanted to collect, it didn't matter. You had to wait until the set time when the court got there to hold an assize. Then your case could be brought on for trial. Now, God has scheduled his great assize when all the world is coming before him for trial. And the tremendous war that we see in the making and which is spoken of in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, is just one phase in this tremendous trial and judgment of the whole world. Now, in most churches, judgment seems to be an unpopular subject. The mercy aspect has been stressed so much that you find many of them unwilling to believe that God is ever going to pass judgment on anybody. Oh, you know, he's too kind-hearted for that. He's going to get them all by and so forth. Well, don't you believe it. It's not what the book says. God does offer his mercy, but he offers it on conditions which you must meet. And a lot of people aren't willing to accept those conditions. Therefore, they can only accept the judgment upon their own unpardoned wickedness. In the first chapter of Nahum, we read, God is jealous, and Yahweh revenges. Yahweh revenges and is furious. He will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, we read in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves. And it says each of these men was a thief, so apparently neither one of these two was particularly worse than the other. But you remember, for one of these two thieves, he had words that clearly implied pardon. Verily I say unto thee, this night thou shalt be with me in paradise. And to the other thief, no worse, he hadn't even a glance of pity. Discrimination, sure. God has always discriminated between those who deserved his pardon and his favor and those who didn't deserve it. Now, the one thief was repentant. You remember when the unrepentant thief was railing, and if you're the Christ, save us and yourself, and so on. The one thief said, aren't you ashamed to be speaking like that? We deserve what we're getting. But he, this man, has done nothing. And then he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. First, you had repentance. Second, you had recognition of Jesus Christ as the source through which your mercy would be received, and that he is going to rule this whole earth as his final kingdom. Now to him, he had met the conditions and there was pardon. And to the one who was still unrepentant, well, he was just in his sins, that's all, and hence condemned. Another point on which the churches have gone off on a tangent and made themselves unable to understand either what's in the Bible or what's happening. They have stressed religion as being exclusively a personal matter of the individual. They have ignored, even denied, the national phase of it. But now, read your whole Bible. The judgments you will find in there that have actually occurred, far more often, were judgments upon an entire nation than they were upon any individual. Now, it's perfectly true that the individual is not going to escape if he has not met God's requirements. He will meet his judgment when this great assize comes. But the nations also repeatedly have met judgment. Now, in the past, God has allowed one wicked nation to bring disaster upon another wicked nation as the punishment for its wickedness. But remember, the one doing the punishment also had its own judgment coming, which it also met in its turn. as a punishment for Israel's sin of apostasy and idolatry. Remember, the Assyrian Empire conquered and deported them. But then Assyria met its downfall too. And Babylon took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity as a punishment. But then Babylon also was wicked, and Babylon in turn had to meet its own judgment. And so it went. The time has come, however, when bringing judgment upon some one nation wouldn't mean anything. The whole earth has reached that degree of corruption where only the judgment and punishment of all the earth is going to have any meaning at all. And therefore, what you have coming is not just a matter of one nation being conquered as a punishment, but a terrific judgment upon the whole earth. Most of the prophets speak of this time coming as the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, in some places they give the whole phrase. In other places you simply say, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will do thus and so." But where it speaks of that day, unless you've got something else to pin it to, a more specific event, he is speaking of that day which is called this great and terrible day of the Lord. I'd be here all evening if I were reading you all the scriptures on that point, but we'll take a couple of them as examples. First is from the first chapter of Zephaniah, and reading it in modern English, "Near at hand is the great day of Yahweh, near and speeding fast. Near at hand is the bitter day of Yahweh, on which the warrior will cry in terror. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of desolation and waste, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and thundercloud, a day of the trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And I will bring trouble upon mankind, so that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Yahweh. And their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to rescue them." They can't bribe their way out of that one. You remember that in the protocols of the elders of Zion, they say our Savior is a bribe. They're running up now against someone that can't be bribed. "On the day of the wrath of Yahweh, and in the fire of his zeal, all the earth shall be consumed, for a complete destruction, indeed a frightful one, will he make of all the inhabitants of the earth." There isn't going to be any safe place to go. You see, in the past, when the Jews have gotten a couple of Christian nations to fight each other, they've always been able to move into safety in some neutral country. They've taken over Switzerland complete as the headquarters of their international banking system. But Switzerland isn't going to escape. And an awful lot of the wealthy Jews in the United States have gone down to South America, to Rio de Janeiro, for example. And that isn't going to be safe either. There isn't going to be any place to run. They just have to stay and face the music. Then again, in the 7th chapter of Ezekiel, "The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of Yahweh. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Destruction comes, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision from the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. You know, when they brought their crooked deviltry upon Germany, they made the German money worthless. If you were able to carry home your day's wages in a wheelbarrow, by the next morning you were lucky if you could buy a package of cigarettes with that much money, because inflation had taken its value away. And the people of Germany, just to eat, were reduced to selling off what valuable possessions they had for whatever they can get. And there were the Jews there offering a tiny fraction of the value of it, as always, preying upon others and thinking, ah, what a fine bargain I got. Not this time. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. It's going to be as tough for one as the other. Now, you notice here that in Ezekiel, he mentions the destruction of true religion. Then shall they seek a vision from the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the ancients. Yeah, that's already underway. I have a very interesting document here, which is unquestionably authentic. It's a warning newsletter put out by the American Flag Committee, in which they speak of the Communist Party's Operation 76, and as part of that, the Church of World Brotherhood. An informer who is a member of the Communist Party and was at the Communist Party of the United States National Convention in 1966 has reported the plans that were there officially adopted. They figure that by 1976, they can have total control in the United States and therefore total control in the world. And they have called the various things they are doing as part of this plan their Operation 76. Party leaders and agents active in both leftist and liberal organizations the length of the country have been ordered to reverse their stand and work most diligently for the racial and religious identification of every man, woman,